Are we recording this? Okay. How are we different from Catholics? In this lesson, I'll answer this question using Lorraine Bodner's classic book on Roman Catholicism. We actually read a section from this book much earlier on. Okay, it's a classic book on Roman Catholicism. And I will show that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the five Reformation watchwords or battle cries centered around the Latin word solus, namely Scripture alone, sola scriptura, faith alone, sola fide, grace alone, sola gratia, Christ alone, solus Christus, and glory to God alone, soli Deo gloria. Although we do not agree with much of the Reformers' teachings, these five watchwords do encapsulate biblical teaching in contrast to Roman Catholicism. And I'm not giving up the notes. And so let us go through these 5 points one at a time. Okay, Roman numeral 1, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And it alone is the authoritative and sufficient rule of faith and practice. This means that we endeavor to submit unconditionally to everything the Bible teaches. The passages in your notes are the relevant passages to refer to. However, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture and tradition hold equal precedence. Bodner writes, Romanism holds that the Bible must be supplemented by a great body of tradition consisting of 14 or 15 apocryphal books or portions of books equivalent to about two-thirds the volume of the New Testament. The voluminous writings of the Greek and Latin church fathers and a huge collection of church council pronouncements and papal decrees as of equal value and authority, a veritable library in itself. Elsewhere, Bodner says, the Church of Rome is following a set of traditions that she has accumulated through the centuries, which by her own pronouncements she has elevated to equal authority with, or even to superiority over the Word of God. In defense, it might be argued that the apocryphal books and the writings of the Church Fathers are to be considered as part of inspired scripture. But as Bodner points out, there are four good reasons why this cannot be so in the case of the apocrypha. Number one, it was rejected by the Jews. Number two, the Lord Jesus never once quoted or recognized the apocrypha as being scripture, neither did his apostles. Number three, Josephus, Origen, Tertullian, Athanasius, and Jerome did not allow the apocryphal books a place in the Old Testament. And number four, the very character of the apocryphal books is unlike the Bible. The books commonly called apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the church, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. Some books of the apocrypha are useful because of their immense historical value. They serve to bridge the 400-year gap between the testaments, and aid the reader in understanding the social, political, and religious background of the New Testament. In the case of the writings of the Church Fathers, if those writings are inspired scripture, there would not have been any disunity in them. One prime example of the disunity in the writings of the Church Fathers is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. As late as the 11th century, we find Anselm of Canterbury teaching that Mary was conceived and born in original sin, but that she was freed of it prior to the birth of Jesus. Likewise, the great scholastic Bonaventura rejected the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and so did Thomas Aquinas. Can it honestly be said that there has been unity in the writings of the Church Fathers? Roman numeral 2, faith alone. Faith alone. The Bible teaches that salvation is appropriated by faith alone. Good works cannot save, but only Christ can save those who believe in his atonement achieved on Calvary's cross. By faith in the perfect obedience of Christ, we become righteous before God, trusting only in the finished work of Christ. Again, the passages in your notes are the relevant passages to refer to. However, the Roman Catholic Church advocates that the root of salvation involves faith and works. Faith plus works equals salvation. Bodner describes in this way: the Church of Rome demands acts of penance before she grants forgiveness, inferring that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient to atone fully for sin, and that it must be supplemented to some extent by these good works. To better understand what acts of penance are, you must first understand the Roman Catholic idea of mortal sin. A mortal sin is a grave and deadly offense against the law of God or of the Church. It kills the soul and subjects it to eternal punishment in hell. To be saved from going to hell, the Roman Catholic must confess all his mortal sins to a priest through whom he receives absolution, that is, forgiveness, and an assignment of works to be performed. In other words, there is an act of confession on the part of a Catholic, the priest's pronouncement of forgiveness, and the priest assigning or certain works to be done by the Catholic. The works assigned by the priest are what are known as acts of penance. To support a view that a priest can forgive sins, the Roman Catholic Church appeals to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Possession of the keys means that Peter had sovereignly within his own person the authority to determine who should be admitted to heaven and who should not. Through this power given to Peter and received from him by apostolic succession, the priest had the power to forgive or decline to forgive sins. However, if we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 more closely, Jesus did not grant the keys to Peter and his successors. That is an addition from the Catholic Church. Furthermore, the keys are given to all the apostles. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 and 18. More importantly, by the keys, Christ does not mean what the Roman Catholic Church intends. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter himself interpreted the keys he had received. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the keys symbolize the authority to open the kingdom of heaven to man through the proclamation of the gospel. The keys were used by Peter first on the day of Pentecost to the Jews and proselytes to Judaism, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and then to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Roman numeral 3. Grace alone. Grace alone. Faith alone is consistent with God's grace in salvation. No man deserves salvation. If he is saved, it is because of God's unconditional grace. God's free grace is a manifestation of God's goodness to sinners, which excludes all human merit. Romans chapter 11 verse 6, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, and chapter 2 verses 8 to 9. Bodner puts it this way. The word grace, in its proper sense, means the free and undeserved favor of God exercised toward the undeserving, toward sinners. While the Roman Catholic Church also talks about grace, she has added to it the idea of merits. She believes that she has a vast treasury of merits, which contains, among other things, the excess merits stored up by the saints through such things as regular attendance at church, masses, rosary prayers, fastings, the wearing of medals, crucifixes, scapulars, etc. As mentioned in a previous section, the Roman Catholic has to perform acts of penance which the priest assigns to one after his confession of mortal sin. As he performs the acts of penance, the church dispenses or applies the merits of the treasury to him. The Roman Catholic Church talks about both grace and merits. But as Bodner points out, to introduce works or merits into any part of the system vitiates its nature and frustrates its design. Just because it is grace, it is not given on the basis of preceding merits. It cannot be earned. As the very name imports, it is necessarily gratuitous. That means about grace as well. Okay? Roman numeral 4. Christ alone. Christ alone. The Bible declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Romans 8:34, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 7:25 and 9:15, 1 John 2:1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, who has made an effective, complete, and final atonement for sin. Therefore, he is the only one through whom we can be reconciled with our Creator. Ephesians 2:13-14 and John 16:23-24. Only Christ's perfect sacrifice and righteousness are acceptable to God. John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. And through him we have direct access to God. Hebrews 10:19-20. On the other hand, Romanism sets forth Christ and Mary as the means of salvation, believing the power the Mother of God has over her Son. Roman Catholics go to Christ through her. Bodner explains, at first glance, the term Mother of God may seem comparatively harmless, but the actual consequence is that through its use, Roman Catholics come to look upon Mary as stronger, more mature, and more powerful than Christ. To them, she becomes the source of his being and overshadows him. So they go to her, not to him. He came to us through Mary, says Rome, and we must go to him through her. Who will go to the child, even to the holy child, for salvation when his mother seems easier of access and more responsive? As a result, Catholics pray to Mary. However, Mary knew her place in God's plan. She did not in any way think that she was the mother of God and hence superior to him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, Mary went on to say, "For he had regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Mary got her theology right. She did not call herself mother of God. God has no mother. Cross-reference with John chapter 8, verse 58. And she did not see herself in that way either. Also, that Mary was a sinner in need of a savior settles once and for all that we should not pray to her. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, we find what we sometimes call Mary's Magnificat. Mary was praising and adoring the Lord. She was fully trusting him. As she said in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary recognized her need of a Savior. Mary was not sinless. She did not claim sinlessness. She knew she needed a Savior. And she said in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." In fact, later on in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, she said, "Holy is his name, not holy is my name." Roman numeral 5. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. God's glory is the ultimate purpose of all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 4:15 and 9:12. All honor and glory must be given to God alone. 1 Chronicles 16:24 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15:10 and Revelation 7:12. For example, the ultimate purpose of the collection for the saints in Jerusalem is to be found, according to Paul, in God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. However, the Roman Catholic Church also gives glory to the Pope. She declares the following: "The Roman Pope is the universal bishop." But cross-reference this with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. "The Pope alone may wear the triple crown at the coronation ceremony. The Pope may be judged by no one. The Pope's feet may be kissed. He enjoys the exclusive titles of Pope, meaning Father, Pontiff, Vicar of Christ, the Holy Father, and His Holiness. The Pope is also independent of every temporal sovereign. That is, he has temporal power. This is his power to rule an independent state as sovereign, free and independent from other earthly sovereigns." In 1929, a formal concordat signed between the Holy See and the Crown of Italy recognized the Pope's temporal power and his sovereignty over the city of the Vatican. As a temporal sovereign, he has a court and guards. He has a standard and a seal. He has ambassadors. On solemn occasions, he is carried in the papal chair called Sedia Gestatoria. In 1870, the Vatican Council declared the dogma of papal infallibility in doctrines regarding faith and morals. Bodner comments, "It is impossible to denounce strongly enough the folly and guilt of such glorification of man. Regarding the dogma of papal infallibility," he says, "it is difficult to say whether a claim such as that of infallibility is more wicked or ridiculous. It certainly is wicked because it gives to a man one of the attributes of God." This table summarizes what we have discussed so far. Take a look. As shown in the table, the biblical teaching is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone. But Roman Catholicism goes beyond what is found in biblical teaching. It adds on to biblical teaching. This is the underlying error of Catholicism.